I would like you to picture yourself being scolded for something you didn't do. We've all been in that situation sometime or other. I mean, you're completely innocent. You had nothing to do with this, but somebody is relaying into you, berating you unmercifully. Maybe it's your husband or wife. That does happen in families, I've heard. Maybe it's your father and your mother, or your mother that's doing it for some of you young people. I was sharing these thoughts with my wife, and she said, yeah, maybe it's your children too. Or your boss, or a police officer, or some guy sitting next to you at a traffic light. But they just keep it up. They won't let up. You can't even get a word in to explain, hey, I didn't do that. How do you feel about it? You feeling something? Do you feel angry? Would you like to decorate his face with a chocolate cream pie? Or something worse, maybe? A knuckle sandwich? You may have every right to do that. But God wants you to give up that right and be gentle toward those who abuse you. That's what his word teaches. It calls the trait that enables us to do that, meekness. And it gives us some outstanding examples in the Scripture of people who were meek. We saw some of them last week. Moses, David, above all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us would probably admit that being meek is one of the most difficult things in life that God could ever ask us to do. It's tough to be meek when people treat us unfairly. As a matter of fact, that's not the only time it's tough to be meek. The Bible calls on us to demonstrate meekness in a number of different situations and circumstances. And as we go through them this morning, we're going to learn that none of them are really easy circumstances in which to be meek. Let's explore them. I'd like you to turn first, please, to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. God wants us to be meek when dealing with Christians in sin. Galatians 6, 1. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, as you well know, sometimes Christians fall into sin. Their sin brings open shame to the name of Jesus Christ and reproach to his work. And it often alienates the sinning Christian from the fellowship of God's people. Now, meekness does not mean we ignore such sin. Sometimes we get that idea. You know, if you're meek, you don't really confront anybody about anything. That's not true at all. God wants us to deal with that sin. And we do that by performing a ministry called in this verse a ministry of restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now that's a very interesting word. It means literally to put in order or to put in proper condition. It was used in the Greek world of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated limb back into place again. To restore. When one member of Christ's body is living in sin, it hinders the effectiveness and usefulness of the entire body, just as surely as one broken bone hinders the usefulness and effectiveness of the entire physical body. That bone needs to be set. That errant believer needs to be put into proper condition. And that is a delicate operation. It must be done, God says, with meekness. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, obviously, the ideas of gentleness and considerateness are uppermost in Paul's mind here. When I broke a bone in my leg, I appreciated the doctor being gentle. And certainly that's involved here. Sympathetically and kindly, the guilty Christian is led to see his sin and to confess it to God, and to make it right with those he has wronged. And the spiritual doctor who's performing that surgery carefully avoids any air of superiority or tone of condemnation when he performs the surgery. He doesn't say things like, how could you ever do a thing like this? I mean, when are you ever going to shape up? Why don't you become more spiritual like I am? You know. Meek, spiritually minded believers don't use that opportunity to exalt themselves. They treat the patient just like they would want to be treated, recognizing that but for the grace of God, they might be on that spiritual operating table themselves. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But if the sinning saint refuses to respond, as is sometimes the case, suppose he gets touchy and defensive, or even hurls a few accusations of his own. What do you mean coming and telling me you're not so perfect yourself? And that kind of thing, which does happen at times. The restorer doesn't seize upon that opportunity to put him down or to give him a piece of his mind. He doesn't say things like, look, you dummy, I'm only trying to help you, now shut up and listen. That's not the way God wants us to handle that situation. He maintains a calm and gentle spirit, even if that sinning saint begins to accuse him of things. That's not easy to do, folks. That's tough. But many more erring believers might be brought back to the fold if we were to handle the situation this way. Got to thinking about marriage when I was thinking through the implications of that verse. I would imagine in every marriage there are situations where we'd like to tell our mate about certain things we would like them to do or not to do. Now that's valid. I mean, we can encourage our mates, and God is not displeased with that. I mean, that's within the realm of a marriage. We need to be honest about things. But our attitude when we do that makes all the difference in the world. Mary and I got to thinking back to the early days of our marriage. We had to admit that neither one of our attitudes were very good. We could each, shape the other one up, or at least try. We didn't do a very good job, but we tried, And we could go at it with great enthusiasm. But what we didn't realize was that we were putting the other person down and making the other person feel alienated and estranged from us and giving the idea that we thought we were so much better than them. There wasn't meekness there. And unknowingly, we were just driving a wedge between ourselves and driving ourselves further from each other. God wants the other person to feel love when we do this spiritual surgery. More than condemnation and judgment, He wants them to feel love through that spiritual surgery. That's not easy, but that's what God wants. He wants them to feel like they're cared for, like we're interested in them, like we understand. We know what it's like to be there because we've been there. We're no better than they are. We're just as weak as they are in every area of life. And they need to feel that rather than our judgment. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's just a matter of learning to communicate with each other properly. And to develop this Christ-like trait of meekness could make a great difference in most of our marriages. Great difference. We need to be meek when dealing with Christians in sin. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2, please. 2 Timothy 2:25. The second situation in which God tells us to be meek is when talking to people who oppose us. Now, if you've been in the Christian faith very long, you know that all Christians don't agree on everything. In fact, they can get to quarreling with each other about some very minor matters. And Paul warns us about that in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2. The New International says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they produce quarrels. And the Christian leader particularly needs to avoid getting drawn into arguments over non-essentials. He has a responsibility to be kind and gentle to all." Verse 24. "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient." But that doesn't mean he ought to let false ideas go unchallenged. He must be continually teaching the truth of God's Word, even to those who strongly disagree with it or openly oppose Him. And that's what verse 25 is all about. But it says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose Him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way to stand up for truth. God wants us to stand for truth. But we can do it in the wrong way. He wants us to communicate His truth with meekness. We seldom win people to the truth by battling them, badgering them, battering them, belittling them. We win them to the truth by treating them with respect and consideration, by melting away the walls of resistance with God's love. Even professing Christians can get snagged by Satan's unbiblical philosophies at times and pervert the Word of God to their own thinking. And they can get rather adamant and aggressive about it too in their opposition to the truth. And it's so easy to let their attitudes dictate what ours shall be. We can get just as adamant and aggressive as they are, just as overbearing and obnoxious and offensive as they are. I've had a lot of experience in this. You know, being a pastor and having the opportunity to preach God's Word week after week, oftentimes people disagree with me. I mean, obviously, in a congregation our size, everybody's not going to agree with me all the time. And it's interesting when people come to me and disagree with me to feel the vibes between us and the attitude with which they come. I don't mind people disagreeing with me. But it's almost a pleasure when some people disagree with me and come in the way, the graciousness of their spirit. And there are other people I just want to run from when they come to me, because I just know that their attitude is going to be caustic and sarcastic and they're going to put me down. I don't enjoy that any more than anybody else does. If you think we're wrong about something, you need to go to someone because you think they're misunderstanding or misinterpreting the Word of God. God says do it in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, calmness, kindness. The effective servant of the Lord teaches the truth of the Word, but he maintains a gentle spirit even when people become abusive and sarcastic. That's not easy to do, but it would certainly produce better results. And I tell you, I have felt the pressure in my own heart and life to become just like the person who's talking to me. If they're kind, it's easy to be kind. If they're sarcastic, it's very easy to become sarcastic. That's when we need the Spirit of God to take control of us as we yield to Him and allow Him to produce His meekness in us. Third, we need to be meek when sharing our faith with the lost. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, a believer's holy life and consistent testimony may get to the unbelievers around him eventually. And they may begin to apply pressure to the Christian. Peter addresses that subject in 1 Peter 3:14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. He suggests that we just keep on living as God wants us to live, and in verse 16, keep on maintaining a good conscience before God. And eventually, their false accusations and their malicious slander is going to be shown to be untrue. And they're going to have to admit they were wrong, and they're going to stop persecuting us, God says. You see, they will be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. But Peter sees another principle, even as he's teaching this doctrine. He realizes that even while unbelievers are pouring out their abuse on Christians, they are often intrigued by the lives of the very Christians they are persecuting. That's often true. Peter recognizes it. They may make little comments or ask leading questions that open the door to a witness. God wants the Christian to be ready for that moment. He doesn't necessarily want us to be preaching at everybody all the time. He says He wants us to be ready, watching for the opportunity and ready to speak. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Some translations render it, set God apart as Lord. That may be the idea. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Let Him take control, in other words. You'll do it right when God's in control. And with God in control, as Lord of your life, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that's in you. Be ready to give an answer. That word answer, translated defense in the NASB, really does mean a legal defense before a judge. We should be ready to defend our faith at a moment's notice to anyone who's open to hear. But again, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. God says to do it with meekness and fear. Now, the fear is the proper attitude of reverence before God and dependence upon Him to do the work through us. But there is that meekness again there. You see it? What we say may be no more important than how we say it when we're witnessing to an unbeliever. Unbelievers have been turned off by rude, inconsiderate, overly aggressive, self-assertive Christians. Maybe loud-mouthed and ill-mannered. It does happen, you know. We have little respect for their feelings, little patience with their opinions, and little regard for their right to disagree if they want. They have that right. I think most of us have known Christians who were so obnoxious in their manner of witness that we were almost embarrassed to admit we believe the same things they believe. You ever been in a situation like that? I have. That doesn't do any good to the work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes new believers are particularly tempted to this. They want their unbelieving friends to come to know Christ so much that they really get a little overbearing with them at times. The unbeliever is wrong in his views, but condemning him and belittling him are hardly the right methods to convince him of it. Calmness and kindness and gentleness, even in the face of railing and reviling, are the traits that the Spirit of God uses to draw him to Christ. It's not always easy to maintain that attitude, but it's what God asks us to do. Turn over, well, you're right there. You don't need to turn over. 1 Peter 3 has something else to say about meekness. Peter referred to it earlier in the same chapter when he was discussing women who had come to know Christ as their Savior, whose husbands had not. We've talked about this passage before. But the tendency of a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, or vice versa, could be the opposite, even though it's not dealt with in this chapter. The implications and application are there. Maybe a believing husband with an unbelieving wife. The tendency is that to desire their spouse's salvation so much that they begin to preach at them and nag them and badger them about going to church, about reading the Bible, or about other things that they think might be instrumental in bringing them to know the truth. So that drives them away in most cases. It just makes them less desirous of hearing the truth. And Peter assures the Christian wife that she can win her husband without a word. That's what verse 1 says. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that means they're unbelievers, they also may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives. Behavior. Her attitude and actions are just as important as her words. And that's what God wants her to work on. Her inner person. Verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, or wearing gold, or kind of clothes she wears, but let it be the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price or great value. Now when Paul gets to talking about that inner person, the thing he zeroes in on is a meek and quiet spirit. Now those very words, the very mention of the word meek and quiet spirit relating to a woman causes some women to see red. I mean, they just absolutely get their veins popping when they read a meek and quiet spirit. They immediately dismiss this passage as the typical male chauvinist viewpoint, that women should be weak and docile doormats whose purpose in life is to serve their husbands and keep their mouths closed. But that's not what Peter's saying at all. He didn't believe that, and he didn't teach that. The scripture doesn't teach that. Women are created by God in His image, just as men are. They're people with abilities and brains and potential, just as great as any man has. We spoke about this a couple weeks ago when we were dealing with 1 Timothy 3:6. They had the right to express themselves just as much as any man has the right to express himself. But the fact remains, ladies, the way for a Christian woman to win her unsaved husband to Christ is not to angrily demand her rights, nor aggressively fight for her opinion, nor get indignant and defensive when he criticizes her or points out her inconsistencies, which he may well do, particularly if she is open about being a Christian. He's going to pick at every little thing he can find that may show her she's not consistent in her Christian life. How is she going to respond to that? It isn't by being snippy and flippant and sharp-tongued. That isn't going to bring that man to Jesus Christ. It's quite obvious to anybody who has an ounce of intelligence that the way to bring that person to Jesus Christ is a quiet calmness and gentleness that reaches out with kindness and forgiveness. That's the way people are attracted to the Savior. Not by clobbering them over the head with 2x4s. Now, it isn't always easy to do that. It's tough to be meek when you're married to somebody who doesn't know Christ, and they keep pointing out the little inconsistencies in your Christian life. It's a lot tougher than being married to a Christian. But God promises to honor this attitude. He says this is what can bring him to Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, it has to be God's work in the final analysis, doesn't it? It's not ours. It's our responsibility to obey the Word of God and to do what God tells us to do, which in this case is to have a meek and quiet spirit. And then just trust God to do the rest. Believe Him. He's going to honor this. Trust Him. Do it. It's tough, but God will give you the grace to do it. Fifth, James chapter 3. It's tough to be meek when doing good deeds before others. Now, the Apostle James talks about meekness in this chapter on the use of the tongue. The whole chapter is about the tongue. He began the chapter in verse 1 by warning teachers of the seriousness of their responsibility. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. But after a brief digression, he turns to those teachers again, down in verse 13. Who is a wise man, he says, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with the meekness of wisdom. Now, wisdom and knowledge, or understanding, are words that were applied in James' day to teachers. James is saying, who is the true teacher of God's word? Who is a wise man and endued with understanding among you? That's what he means. He's the person, James says, who practices what he preaches, who proves himself by the way he lives, who demonstrates his works by a good manner of life. That's not just talking about the pastor. It's talking about anyone who aspires to a teaching ministry in the framework of the local church. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do good works, to prove the validity of what we're teaching. The right way, says James, is in the meekness which wisdom inspires. Let him show his out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. In other words, our good deeds should not be designed to bring glory to ourselves or to exalt ourselves above others, but simply they should be to honor the Lord, to bring glory to Him. Then we'll be able to keep on doing what's right, even when people overlook it and we don't get any praise for it, or even when people misunderstand what we're doing, or even when it doesn't work out right, and sometimes doing good doesn't work out right, at least for the present. God says it will ultimately, but maybe for the present it seems to get us into more trouble. or when it seems to make things worse. And sometimes it seems to. See, it's not easy to keep on doing what God wants us to do when it seems to backfire in our faces and make life less pleasant for us than it was before. It's tough to be meek, even when doing good works, particularly when they're misunderstood and they backfire. But it can be done when we possess true meekness. Finally, in James chapter 1, God wants us to be meek when hearing His word. Now, God's word's not always easy to hear, particularly when it speaks about meekness. I mean, a message like this morning isn't easy, is it? Because most of us, me included, are so far from living up to this ideal. And it just gets right down in there, you know, with a knife and begins to twist and turn, and it hurts. We need a certain amount of meekness to receive the word of God in the first place. You're not even going to listen to what I have to say from God's word here unless there is in you some meekness. You may listen to it with your ears, but not with your heart. You won't apply it to your own life. You apply it to your husband or wife or somebody around you, or somebody who's been giving you a hard time lately. But it takes meekness to take the word of God and apply it to our own lives. And that's really what James is telling us in the first chapter of his book, James 1:21. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word which is able to save your souls. Jesus likened God's word to seed, you remember. That's why James calls it the implanted word. God plants it in our hearts. But we have the choice of welcoming it or rejecting it. God wants us to put out the welcome mat for His word, to receive it eagerly and enthusiastically, and then allow it to take root in our lives and bring forth fruit. For then it's able to keep us safe from sin, to deliver our souls. And I think that means in that context, protect us from sin. But all, you know, it will only do its valuable work in our lives when we receive it with meekness. Welcome with meekness the implanted word. The word pricks us. It convicts us. It agitates us sometimes and irritates us. And our natural inclination is often to balk at it, to resist it, to question it, to dispute it. We do that oftentimes when the word is proclaimed. Or when we read it personally, God wants us to welcome it with open hearts and submissive spirits and pliable, flexible wills with no stubborn back talk. That's what it means to welcome the word with meekness. And that's not easy to do. It's tough to receive the word of God with meekness. And if we think that's tough, I'd like you to turn over to Titus 3. Titus 3:2, where it's even tougher. This one's not on your outline, but it's in the form of a conclusion, all right? Because it takes it beyond these six things to everything. Titus 3:2 says, we're not to speak evil of any man. We're to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Wow. From those six, we jump off, and God says, I want you to be meek all the time to everybody. That's almost too much to imagine, isn't it? But it's so very important. You read this chapter through carefully, the first 6-7 verses, and you'll see that Paul is saying that meekness is one of the things that ought to distinguish us from the world and identify us as believers. See, before we came to know Christ, unless you were saved at a very young age, you know, we lived pretty much for ourselves. Serving our own lusts and pleasures, Paul says. See in verse 3? Expressing malice and envy and hatred for others. You know, we didn't even bat an eye, just telling somebody off if he got in our way. You know, we were the fellow sitting at that stoplight yelling at the guy across the way if he cut in front of us before the stoplight, you know? That was the way we lived as unbelievers. But now, the grace of God, verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Savior has been expressed toward us. God's love has touched our lives. And that ought to make a difference in the way we live. And the people of the world ought to see that difference. They ought to see in us a genuine meekness. But how can we be meek when so many people around us are so thoughtless and inconsiderate, making it so tough to be meek? Well, there's one thing for sure. This isn't a natural trait. We aren't born with it. And by this time, most of us ought to be willing to admit that we can't develop it by our own strength and in our own power. The key, folks, is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is meekness." It's the fruit of the Spirit. Everybody knows you can't make a tree bear fruit by coaxing it, or begging it, or pulling on its branches, or hitting it with a stick. Fruit is the natural expression of the life within the tree, and especially the abundant life that exceeds what is necessary merely to keep it alive and make it produce leaves. It's the abundant life of the tree. And if we want to bear the fruit of meekness, then it will need to be the overabundant life of God's Spirit expressing itself in us and through us. Of course, that's going to mean letting Him have our lives completely. Letting Him occupy every room in our house, home. Every room. I mean, even those little secret things we've been holding back, we need to let Him move in and take over. We need to let Him control our wills fully and completely. We need to be totally absorbed in Him. Conscious of His presence in every circumstance of life. Depending upon His power for every situation we face. That's what it means to abide in Him. And Jesus said, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit," including the fruit of meekness. It comes by abiding in Him. There's so much involved in that. So much. Hiding God's Word in our hearts, a part of it. Meditating on the Scriptures, a part of it. Being conscious of God's presence in prayer, and just sharing everything with Him in prayer through the day. That's all part of abiding in Him. And that's the way God says we bring forth the fruit of meekness. Will you yield your life to Jesus Christ right now? And determine that you're going to let Him work in you and through you to produce His meekness. You're going to abide in Him, so that you can be more like Him. If you're not sure of your salvation, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're a sinner. And I don't say that with any air of superiority, believe me. I'm not putting you down, because I'm just as great a sinner as you ever were. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says the wages of sin is death. But it goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you receive God's gift? Acknowledge your sin and open your heart to Him, His Son, who is and who provides eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts this divine meekness. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some this morning who haven't even begun the Christian life, in whose heart and life it is impossible to work this meekness because Jesus Christ doesn't live there, that in these moments they may experience the conviction of sin that's necessary for every soul's salvation. Be willing to acknowledge that sin and believe that Jesus died in their place, and then own Him as their own Savior. While we're bowed in God's presence, would you be willing to make that decision this morning? Maybe you got up early and came to church this morning, but you have to admit church going has been the limit of your spiritual experience. You really don't know Jesus Christ personally. Would you invite Him into your life? Trust Him as your Savior from sin. right now. That's where the Christian life begins. Just say something like, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that some may trust you now. For Jesus' sake, amen.